Well, theology can be most generally described as the study of God. Coming from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and logos, words. The broader category of theology is broken down by some really smart people into a number of smaller divisions. You may have heard a number of these words, such as soteriology, that's the study of salvation, hamartiology, the study of sin, ecclesiology, the study of the church, angelology, the study of angels, eschatology, the study of end times. By individually looking at these specific areas, you're essentially attempting to zoom in on a specific element of God's revelation in order to better learn and apply truth to your life. If you've been here before, you're likely aware that we take theology pretty seriously around these parts. We believe that it's vitally important to know what you believe and why you believe it, and that involves theology. Title my message today is A Theology of Discipline, A Theology of Discipline. And I'd like to consider something that has an urgently practical application to each and every person here. It has a significant place in every day of your life. And I can say that because it has a significant place in every day of my life. I don't only mean by that that I often have conversations about this with others, though I do. But I mean that this topic is a matter of my daily, if not hourly, experience as a born-again Christian. It's an area in which I believe we are all clearly deficient. So we're going to spend some time in a passage of Scripture which absolutely must inform, shape, govern, or anchor how you think about discipline, how you think about God, and how you think about yourself. We'll be looking today at Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11. And you can turn there now. We're going to read from the start of the chapter just to get our bearings. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 are some of the best known verses in the Bible. And for good reason. They are a powerful exhortation to live godly lives as we focused on Christ. So Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's pause for a moment. The chapter begins with a therefore, which links this exhortation back to chapter 11, where we would have just read about the Old Testament saints who are part of what is often called the Great Hall of Faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, and on, until we read of those who it says, of whom the world was not worthy, who were martyred in awful ways for their faith in what God had promised. So with these witnesses looking on, these faithful champions cheering us on, let us lay aside every encumbrance and run the race set before us. If you've ever tried to run with a backpack on, you know what I'm talking about. If you're going to run in a race, you don't want any extra weight. You don't want anything that's going to make it any harder. Nothing that will get tangled or trip you up. And it's a race we need to run with endurance. This is described as a distance run, like a marathon. This is the race of faith, encompassing the entirety of our Christian life. And as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. This race can be won or lost. It's of the utmost importance. Continuing in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. As we run, we're to fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of faith. Author means that he is the writer, the originator, the source, the creator. And perfecter means that he's the completer, the finisher, the example. He bore our penalty on the cross. He conquered death. And now he is seated at the right hand of God. As you run, you are to look at him so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. So far, this is an incredibly encouraging, motivating passage, which is well known and beloved. You might write this verse in a card or stencil it on your wall. But let's be honest, we don't mind thinking about running or talking about running. We all like to think of ourselves as being able to run. But running isn't easy. It's hard. It's sweaty and tiring, and your lungs hurt and your side hurts and you think you're gonna die. Even if by some unsearchable kindness of the Lord, you actually enjoy running, you have at some point felt the unbearable urge to stop and thought, I can't go on. Anybody feeling this way spiritually right about now? This is too much, too hard. Maybe you're gasping for breath and feeling totally defeated in your battle against sin. Maybe you're asking yourself, what's the point? The writer of Hebrews seems to have that moment in mind as he continues with this chapter. And this is where we'll give our full attention today. So please read along with me. Hebrews 12, beginning verse 4 to 11. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I want to structure our examination of this text around 4 points. Let me give them to you now so that you can follow the flow of the passage as we move through it. First point, the perilous position. Perilous position, that is verse 4 to 6. Secondly, the parental practice. Parental practice, verses 7 and 8. Third, the purifying process. Purifying process, verses 9 and 10. And fourth, the precious promise in verse 11. Perilous position, parental practice, purifying purpose, precious promise. Pastor Pillage picked a pretty pack of principles to provoke his precious people to progress. The peas were flowing. So let's consider first our perilous position. Our perilous position. Looking again at verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. As a Christian, you run the great race of faith and are throwing off the sin that so easily entangles, and you will inevitably experience fatigue and weaknesses that cause you to be discouraged. When this happens, what is our frequent response? How do you respond when you feel you've been doing your best, working hard to put off sin, respond rightly, endure trial? All too often, our frequent response to this frustration is anger, isn't it? We quickly make a mental list of all the ways that we have sacrificed or denied ourselves or prayed. But if you're alive today to read this verse, then it's true. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Remember verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. When you're faced with adversity, struggle, trial, or persecution, your first recourse must be to consider Christ and consider the far greater extent of his sufferings. This must provide a measure of divine perspective. And there are two lessons here that you need to learn. First, we have not suffered as greatly as is possible. And so we should actively cultivate a heart of thankfulness. Second, we could yet be called to suffer in this way. Believers today in other parts of the world are called to give their lives, and we should train our heart to hold this world loosely. Why would the author of Hebrews stress this point? Because we have a tendency to far overestimate our suffering and far underestimate our need to throw off the many, many things that encumber us. When we find ourselves in this state of self-pity, begrudging the trial that we're facing, or losing heart, we are most likely suffering from a memory problem. Why do I say that? Because that's what the text says. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. Verse 5, and this is the first peril that we'll discuss, the first peril of our position. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. The first peril is that we are forgetful. God's word says that we are suffering from a memory problem. This word forgotten has the sense of completely forgotten, as in not on your mind at all, or I didn't even think of that. Forgotten is in the perfect tense, which means that you forgot somewhere along the journey and that forgetfulness is still present. When we grow weary and lose heart, you've forgotten a crucial exhortation. To exhort someone is to strongly encourage or urge someone with a sense of pushing them forward. What is this exhortation, this strong encouragement that we have forgotten in the midst of our trial? Well, it's a quotation from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. This is why the author of Hebrews could say that the recipients of the letter had forgotten the exhortation which had been written to them as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Remember, the difficult trial or suffering that you're experiencing, that sickness, that broken relationship, difficult circumstance, is actually the discipline of the Lord, and it is an act of his love. In your fatigue, in your weariness and pain, you will forget this. When we forget God's words, we forget his instruction, which means we're forgetting important pieces of theology. And this puts us in a perilous position. Hearing me say that our trials are the discipline of the Lord may cause a struggle within your heart. You may have something rising up in you that says, hang on a minute, hold on. That doesn't align with my theology. A loving God wouldn't intentionally put me through this. Well, my friends, this is why it's so important to have a right theology of discipline, which is grounded in the word and what it says. I'm not wanting to give you my theology. I want to take you to what God says in his word. Depending on the translation you're reading from, it would be helpful to briefly review this word discipline. It's used 9 times in 8 verses. And it's the overarching theme of this text. It comes from the Greek word paideia, and it's rendered as chastening or discipline, depending on your translation. So let's look at the first of those two words, discipline. It means the whole training and education of children. This relates to the cultivation of mind and morals and includes commands, admonitions, and reproof. Discipline is instruction which aims at correcting mistakes, curbing passions, and increasing virtue. What about chastisement? We see this word in some older translations. Chastisement has certainly come to have a very negative connotation, almost synonymous with condemnation. But truly, its actual meaning is exactly in line with discipline. Chastise comes from the root word chaste or pure. So chastisement is an act motivated by the effort to purify. The main thrust in both of these words is training, in which an agent, typically a parent, exerts their will on an individual in accord with a planned purpose, which intends for that individual's good and desires their personal benefit. It's extremely important that we understand discipline or chastisement as distinct from another English word, which has a fundamentally different meaning, and that term is punishment. Punishment is a consequence inflicted on someone as retribution or payback because they're guilty of an offense. It doesn't have the same aim of training the individual that discipline does, or even the desire to cleanse them of their sin like chastisement. So listen closely then, because this is important. The key difference between discipline and punishment is in the motive and intention of the one giving it. Discipline is a parental and therefore loving act, while punishment is a judicial or legal act. Therefore, it's a fair act. There are times when the Lord punishes, absolutely. Every sin will be punished. God is a righteous judge. However, a Christian shouldn't ever say, "God is punishing me." Sometimes this is said in ignorance, not recognizing the distinction. But more often, it's said in error, spoken out of a wrong theology of discipline. Why? Because if you have been saved, God is not punishing you. God is disciplining you. He already punished Christ on your behalf. God poured out all of his righteous wrath, the wrath that you and I deserved, onto Christ. Upon the cross, and Christ, being rich in love towards us, willingly drank the full cup of his Father's wrath, so that there is now no remaining punishment for sin left. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." If you would place your faith in him and repent for your sin, you will be saved. Theologian A.W. Pink explains the differences between God's punishment and discipline this way. In divine punishment, God acts as a judge. In divine chastisement, God acts as a father. In divine punishment, the objects are his enemies. In divine chastening or discipline, the objects are his children. Divine punishment flows from his anger and is meant to repay. Divine chastening flows from his love and is meant to repair. This is necessary for us to understand, because to say that God is punishing you as a believer is to assert that Christ did not suffer the full penalty of your sin, or that his sacrifice was insufficient. Or equally dangerous, if you believe that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, then this is an accusation against God that he is unjust, demanding a double payment. So with this fundamental understanding of fatherly discipline being loving, necessary, and for the good of the recipient, look again at the second part of verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." This shows us the second of the perils in which a believer could find himself in. Do not regard the Lord's training lightly. Don't think too little of it. Do not regard lightly as a present imperative, a command in the present tense to stop regarding God's discipline as of little value. This is exactly why a theology of discipline is necessary. Because in the moment of discipline, we are often stubborn and unyielding. We shrug it off, we deflect, make excuses, rush through it, minimizing our guilt. We need to be prepared to see the Lord's discipline as deserved, timely, necessary. Two of the most prideful expressions of my own heart would be, I don't deserve this, and I don't need this right now. There isn't a single person here who can righteously claim they deserve anything but eternal judgment. Nor is there a single person here who can claim that they have the clarity, wisdom, and necessary humility to know what they spiritually need or when they spiritually need it. And certainly not better than the sovereign, omnipotent God. We are so corrupted and contaminated by sin and so influenced by our flesh that when the Lord disciplines us for our good, we are likely to regard it lightly, likely to think far too highly of ourselves and assume we aren't in need of correction, or at least not anything too severe or too frequent. But let's be honest, your flesh, like mine, hates the discipline of the Lord. This is why your mind, which is being renewed, needs a firm theology of discipline, so that you're prepared and predisposed to think seriously and deeply about the Lord's discipline. The first peril is forgetting to view our trials as fatherly discipline. The second is regarding the Lord's discipline lightly. The third peril is seen in the next half of the verse, nor faint when you are reproved by him. To faint is to despair, to give up. Or some translations say, be weary. It's to say in your heart, I can't go on. This is an opposite peril to the previous one. It's the ditch on the other side of the road. This despairing can happen when you're reproved or rebuked by the Lord. This means to convict, bring to light, expose, call to account. It's showing one his fault. This word can be seen in John 16:8, where it says, and he, that is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict, that's our word, convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. There's a temptation to sinful despair or self-pity when the Lord reproves us. It's not humility which reduces a Christian to a despondent mess when the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Trying to avoid a more serious confrontation by showing a dramatic display of emotion is actually pride, and it's really a rejection of God's discipline. To faint or grow weary is really to give up, essentially to say that the Lord's rebuke is too great, too difficult, too much for us to handle. God's being too harsh with us. This is the third peril. But this brings us to verse 6 and a wonderful comfort as we come to the end of our first point. Read with me, verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Here again, we have our theology of discipline strengthened. This exhortation is written to sons. Those the Father loves, he disciplines. Notice that it doesn't say some of those he loves, he disciplines, or that those he loves, he may discipline. No, for those whom the Father, who the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son he receives. Scourge, or it may be translated flog, is essentially what we would call a whipping. Biblically, it was done with a whip made out of 3 thongs of leather. The offender received 13 stripes on the chest, 13 on each shoulder, 39 lashes in total. As recorded in 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul received 40 stripes save one, 5 times. It's thought that 40 could kill a man, so they erred on the side of caution. This is a severe form of discipline. But our passage says that the Lord disciplines those he loves and scourges every son whom he receives. Receives is a compound word, which means to receive or embrace with favor. Every son who the Lord takes up or accepts as his own or receives and embraces with favor, the Lord will scourge. He will severely discipline. He will chastise in order to purify. One commentator acknowledged that this idea is quite unpopular because many Christians confuse salvation with sentimentality. God does not tolerate sin among Christians, but rather disciplines them as a good father would. It's unloving to tolerate sin or turn a blind eye to sin. It's an abhorrent idea that God would do this out of love for us. That's not love. That's hatred. If you were given a gospel that didn't include the sinfulness of sin and the depravity of every human heart, including your own, then sadly, you were not given a true gospel. And you may recoil at the notion that God would be described in such visceral language. But a holy God cannot share his glory or share the glory of his presence with the wickedness of sin. And so in loving care for his children, he will, with all wisdom and care, go about their sanctification by whatever means he has designed to be most effective, even when this surpasses our ability to comprehend or reconcile. So we've seen our perilous position. Next, we'll examine the parental practice, verses 7 and 8, the parental practice. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So this section begins with the Holy Spirit-inspired exposition of the proverb. We see an immediate reference back to the beginning of the chapter with the word endure. In verse 1, we were charged to run with endurance. In verse 2, to consider Christ who endured the cross. And then verse 3, to consider how Christ endured hostility so that we would not grow weary and lose heart. It is for discipline that you endure. Your endurance should be fueled by your recognition that God is working in the process to discipline you. In order for you to endure trials, you must see a divine purpose or goal, which is more precious to you than seeking a quick exit. Since forgetfulness is such a peril and such a common weakness among the human race, let me refresh your memory with a number of other passages which clearly support this truth. You don't need to turn to each one, but it'd be worth making a note of each one. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 to 6. You shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. James 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And finally, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The clear testimony of Scripture is that God's discipline, although painful, is for your good. His discipline is necessary and purposeful and intentional. And in addition, it's proof. It's proof of his love for you. Our next verse, verse 7, adds to this encouragement. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? What a comfort and encouragement to the faint-hearted believer who would question, why must they endure suffering? The very presence of challenges and difficulties and obstacles and weaknesses is a proof positive that the Lord is their loving Father, that they are being treated as his children. When was the last time that you stopped in the middle of an awful day to thank the Lord for his undeniable fatherly affection? You see, discipline is a parental practice and a parental right. The right and proper response of a father is to train his children. When parents pursue the good of their child through instruction and care and rules and chastisements and spankings and responsibilities and consequences, removal of privileges, I'm sure I could go on. We could ask some of you children to add a few things. You're actually reflecting the attributes of a heavenly father. These things are an expression of biblical love, which seeks the ultimate good of another. The author of Hebrews displays this obvious expectation. What son wouldn't be disciplined by his father? His answer? No son, no true son wouldn't be disciplined by his father. Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Just as the presence of fatherly discipline proves sonship, the absence of discipline is proof of illegitimacy. The social norms of the Hebrew culture would have drawn a harsh distinction between legitimate and illegitimate children. Children who were the result of some kind of sinful disobedience on the part of their parents, or who were acquired some other way, whether through slavery or being orphaned, whatever the circumstances, they were not accorded the same privileges when it came to social status or inheritance, and seldom received the same privilege of being disciplined by their parents. Spiritually, being an illegitimate child is synonymous with being unregenerate, unsaved, not being one of God's true children. In this case, there will be the absence of divine discipline. In fact, if a professing Christian is comfortable and undisciplined, there is cause to doubt that he is truly a believer. True children of God will all experience their heavenly Father's training, and it will result in conviction and grief over sin, in repentance, in putting off unrighteousness, in every form, and striving for godliness. What we must cling to is the reality that discipline is a privilege. It's an evidence of belonging or proof of your spiritual identity and a marker of your heavenly citizenship. An important application which I need to address here is a parent does not discipline their child is deficient in their role. And it's actually demonstrating a lack of love toward their child, and it's sinning toward their child. The purposeful, deliberate, active, and consistent disciplining of children is an act of love. And it's putting on display an accurate and healthy and true picture of the way God disciplines his children. I don't only mean physical discipline, such as spanking, though this is certainly a major area that parents and specifically fathers are sinfully absent. Do you believe that the word no is an incredibly loving word? And your love is proven by following through with discipline if that no is ignored or rebelled against. if you as parents refuse to discipline, being too lazy to correct, or slothful or unwilling to train your children and prioritize their growth in character and submission to the Lord, then you're not only sinning against them and the Lord, but you're giving your children an unbiblical worldview and teaching them that God's methods of discipline are also unnecessary, that suffering and trials are undeserved or avoidable. Take the many teachable and disciplinary moments to appropriately discipline your children. And then talk with them about the benefits of correction and the Lord's faithfulness in your own life to bring correction, to use difficulty and trial for your good. Don't expect them to develop thankfulness for your discipline if you don't model thankfulness for your Heavenly Father's discipline. If you complain, rebel, or shake your fist when you're disciplined, so will they. It is for discipline that we endure. This is evidence of his parental practice. So we've seen our perilous position and the parental practice. Now let's consider his purifying process. Purifying process in verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. The discipline of our earthly fathers should have resulted in our thankfulness, referred to here as respect. It's interesting to see that our earthly fathers' discipline is said to be for a short time, which shows that it's comparatively short next to the remainder of your life under the primary discipline of the Lord. Our earthly fathers also disciplined us as seemed best to them, which could describe a very wide spectrum of experience. No doubt the efforts of your earthly parents were imperfect, but the implication is that even though it was imperfect, the discipline provided by your earthly parents was still a benefit to you. But shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If there's some benefit to discipline from an earthly father, how much more beneficial is the discipline from a perfect, all-wise, omnipotent father who trains us in preparation for an eternity together? Listen to verse 10. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. The reality is the discipline of earthly parents, no matter how faithful, cannot produce spiritual life in their children. Only our Heavenly Father is the author of spiritual life. And he is training, disciplining, chastising you so that you would share in his perfect holiness. Think about that for a second. What an undeserved, unmerited kindness of God. What a father that he would share in his perfect holiness. So let me see if I can't anticipate a question that has been growing in your mind as you listen. What exactly is the discipline of the Lord? Let me offer you this in answer. It is anything that God designs for your spiritual good and intends for your sanctification. It is anything that God designs for your spiritual good and intends for your sanctification. His discipline may come in the form of correction, in direct response to sin or disobedience. It may come in the form of prevention, limiting opportunity to sin through something like limited finances or sickness. It may come in the form of edification, in the process of discipleship, same root word as discipline, disciple, instruction from God's word or in preparation for future service to the body of Christ. William MacDonald describes divine discipline as how he is firmly and patiently and gently bringing holiness out of carelessness and stability out of weakness. God is always creating, even when he is using the darker means of grace. thought that was a helpful way to consider trials, a darker means of grace. Octavius Winslow, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon, said, "Oh, what an unveiling of the heart of God may be seen in a loving correction. No truth in religion is more verified than this, that the severest discipline of our Heavenly Father springs from his deepest, holiest love." The severest discipline of our Heavenly Father springs from his deepest, holiest love. That in his rebukes, however severe, in his corrections, however bitter, there is more love, more tenderness, and more real desire for our well-being than exists in the fondest affection a human heart ever cherished. He's saying that the training and discipline of your Heavenly Father is the most sincere love you could receive, that it's better than the most intense human affection. A right theology of discipline requires that you see this clearly. His discipline is for your spiritual good. This isn't a situation of God making lemonade when life gives you lemons. You are the lemons. He's not about making the best of your troubles. It's how God will make the best of you through troubles. He's not a redeemer of trials. He's the redeemer of souls, and he will, with perfect skill, use trials for his glorious purpose. Scottish theologian James Moffat said, "God is not coming to his children late after the attack and saying, 'I can make this turn for good.' That is not discipline. It's the difference between the surgeon who plans the incision for our good and the emergency room doctor who sews us up after a freak accident. God is the doctor planning our surgery, not the doctor repairing our lacerations. Divine training will take whatever form and intensity that your Heavenly Father deems best and most effective, that you would share his holiness. If the Lord desired that you only learn about his holiness, then you could happily spend your life reading in a comfy chair by the fire. But he wills that you share his holiness." Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. There's a passage that I'd like you to see in relation to the Lord's discipline and the effect it should produce. Revelation chapter 3, we have a letter written to the church in Laodicea, verse 17. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Verse 19, 'Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline.'" And here's how we should respond. "Therefore, be zealous and repent." The discipline of the Lord must lead us to repentance and the putting off of sin. Ongoing repentance is evidence of our ongoing submission. Are you convinced that you're desperately in need of ongoing sanctification? How much do you really trust the Lord? That he knows best. And as a perfect doctor, he knows the only type of treatment for your particular condition of sin. Do you see your need for his training in every temptation, through every difficulty, and at every disappointment? How convinced are you that your greatest need is to be emptied, sifted, stripped, purified, refined, purged, pressed, broken, and humbled? We must be made nothing and Christ made everything. This is the Lord's purifying purpose, which he undertakes with all of us if we are his true children. So we've seen our perilous position, the parental practice, and the Lord's purifying purpose. So let's close by understanding the precious promise. Verse 11. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It seems that just as I was trying to anticipate a question from some of you that you would be asking, the writer of Hebrews has anticipated a popular objection to God's discipline. I don't think it's working. It doesn't feel good. Didn't the smiling guy say that it would make my life better? Discipline doesn't seem joyful. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. So here's a paradox, that what's supposed to be for our good doesn't feel good, that what's supposed to make us better makes us feel worse. The word translated seems has the sense of to have the opinion, or more simply to think or suppose. It's our interpretation that discipline is not joyful. Our experience is that discipline feels sorrowful and painful. And really, this should be seen as a compassion on the part of the author. He doesn't even say some discipline. He acknowledges that all discipline is difficult to receive. All discipline is not joyful in the moment. That's why you've never heard somebody exclaim, "Hallelujah, it hurts." Even Christ suffered the cross for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2, not for the joy in the moment. He said in Matthew 26:39, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." But as I said, this is a precious promise, which we see next in the second half of verse 11. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. First impressions are not the lasting reality. The true result of God's discipline is peace and righteousness. Consider the words from Job 5, verses 17 and 18. "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal." I don't want you to miss what brings about this change. It's not simply time. People will often say, "Time heals all wounds." But that's simply not true. Time is not itself capable of healing anything. What transforms sorrow into joy is that the person has been trained by it, trained through the suffering and the pain. If you refuse to be trained, if you resist being refined, if you run from God's fatherly dealings with you, if you kick and rebel against the clear teaching of this chapter, then you will know only sorrow, and over time you will grow hardened and bitter. But it's the Lord's discipline through the working of his Spirit that trains you and purifies you, and the result is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This isn't simply a future eternal state of peace and righteousness, but it's a here and now experience in this life. The word yield is familiar from our concept of crops and harvest. Training will produce the fruit of righteousness. Patiently enduring through training will afterward reap a peaceful harvest. In his notes on this passage, F.B. Meyer observed, "How full of meaning is the afterward. Who shall estimate the hundredfold of blessing from each moment of pain? The Psalms are crystallized tears. The epistles were in many cases written in prison. The greatest teachers of mankind have learned their most helpful lessons in sorrow's school. The noblest characters have been forged in a furnace. Acts which will live forever, masterpieces of art and music and literature have originated in ages of storm and tempest and heart-rending agony. And so also is it with our earthly discipline. The ripest results are sorrow born. The ripest results are sorrow born." Charles Spurgeon looked back upon dark hours in his own life and said, I bear willing witness that I owe more to the fire and to the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have learned anything except through the rod. I want you to consider for a second the ramifications of fighting against the discipline of the Lord. If when you encounter some difficulty in some season of need or situation which causes you mental or emotional stress, if when this occurs, you forget the instruction written to you as sons and you fail to apply a biblical theology of discipline, which means you choose instead to resist his chastisement, refusing to be trained and purified, then you are grieving the Holy Spirit. It's very easy to grieve the Holy Spirit in this way. We do it by despising the discipline of the Lord or by becoming discouraged when he rebukes us. This is similar to how a parent is grieved by a child's rebellion to their authority and continued disobedience in opposition to their correction. James Moffat also said, to endure rightly, one must endure intelligently. He went on to say, if we have an informed, intelligent, biblical understanding of the afflictions that come our way, and we believe God's word, we will endure. Let me read that again. If we have an informed, intelligent, biblical understanding of the afflictions that come our way, and we believe God's word, we will endure. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe that sharing in his holiness is your most important need? Do you believe that your sorrow will give way to joy if you will submit yourself to his loving correction, prevention, or edification? If you believe this, it would change your prayers, wouldn't it? If you believe this, really, knowing that it is true, then it won't be comfort that you are always desiring, but rather you'll learn to desire discipline, for it will produce growth and character and progress. If you believe this, you won't be caught off guard when the Lord desires to refine you through adversity. You'll be expecting it, predisposed to seeing it for your good, and you know that you need it. If you believe this, when discipline feels sorrowful, you won't be surprised, nor will you be deterred, because you will have learned to be patient as the Lord works, and you will endure as long as he determines is necessary. In conclusion, let me close with a few words of pastoral care. Number one, if you've been persuaded that the Lord is indeed the all-wise surgeon, and that he is performing soul-purifying surgery on you, then don't get off the table. Endure. Submit yourself to his work and do not aim to circumvent his process. It's counterproductive and dangerous for the patient to get up and walk away mid-surgery. Number two, watch the garden of your heart diligently, that when you're called to endure the Lord's chastisement, that there is no root of bitterness which would spring up and defile many. Hebrews 12 goes on to warn of that. Watch for the root of bitterness. And third, don't envy or judge the Lord's discipline of another person. Pray instead for the wisdom and humility to entrust that individual to his timing, his methods, and his measure of success. Remember your perilous position. Welcome the Lord's parental practice. Seek his purifying process. Trust his precious promise. His discipline will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Amen. Amen. Please pray with me. Well, Father, we come before you recognizing that it is entirely of you that we will succeed in this task. Work in us humility, work in us patience, change the affections of our hearts, that we would no longer prize our comfort, but that we would see the value, see the riches of your discipline, that we would submit ourselves to it willingly, joyfully, thankfully. Please work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.